Well, it's become blatantly clear by the time we come to John chapter 6 what God wants us to do, and that is to believe. I mean, if by this time you don't know what God wants you to do, go back and read the first few chapters, because he repeats over and over again, and will continue to repeat some 99 times that God wants you to believe. Put all of your trust in him. This is the work of God, chapter 6, verse 29, right? This is the work of God, if you want to know what it is, to believe in the one whom he sent. Put all of your trust in him. And so we know clearly what God desires us to do. We also understand that God desires this relationship with us, and that relationship actually begins with a trust in him. If you don't trust somebody, will you have a relationship with them? No. It's impossible to have a relationship. And quite frankly, it's the only thing that you can give God. Can you give God anything? Think about it. Are you going to build him something? Are you going to do something that would wow him? I mean, he's created everything. He puts life and breath in the nostrils of everything that exists. He's the one that holds all the molecules together. Is there anything that you're going to do that is going to impress God in any way? No. What's the one thing that you can do, though, is trust in him. That's the only thing that you can really give him. And this is the thing that he asks you to give. Put your trust in him. And he doesn't simply ask that you believe that he exists. James tells us that the demons believe that God exists and they shudder. It's not about believing his existence. It's about putting your trust in him. It's about loving him. It's about adoring him. This is why the end of the Gospel of John will be, as he turns to Peter, not, Peter, do you believe, but Peter, do you love me? Because if, in fact, you love somebody, you will trust them with everything. You'll trust them with your entire life. You'll trust them with every decision that is made. You'll put your complete trust in them. And so this truly is our goal. Now, what chapter 6 has been about is this, is that we clearly oftentimes lie to ourselves, we fool ourselves, we say to ourselves, well, I do believe, I am believing. And God says, okay, let's see. And John chapter 6 is one of the great tests that we see in the Bible about faith. In other words, how do we know that we're believing? How do I know that I'm putting my complete trust in him? Well, let's go through the test. Now, you might say that God is dangling out these tests to sort of make our life miserable, and he's sort of playing with us to just see how we dance. But the bottom line is that God is gracious in giving us a test, because we would so easily lie to ourselves. And because of that lie, we would find ourselves out of the kingdom of heaven and not in it. And so God is saying, look, test yourself, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, test yourself to see if you're of the faith indeed, unless you fail the test. And so what does faith look like? Well, a lot of people will say that faith is something that you just make a confession of. You walk down the aisle, you come to the pew, you cry a few tears, and you say, I made a decision. And Scripture will say, oh no, it's far more than that. It's far more than that. And we begin to see it unfolding in the Gospel of John. Now, as we look at chapter 6, let's just kind of go down the list. And I don't know how you're doing on the test. Once again, we're not collecting any papers. But you can certainly do your own examination and the things that you're doing and the things that you're not doing, and begin to see the legitimacy of your test. We begin to see the legitimacy of faith. In other words, let me say this. The more these attributes are in your life, the more confident you'll be about your walk. Excuse me, about your walk with God. The more assured you'll be. The epistle of 1 John is largely about having assurance of your salvation. How do I have assurance of salvation? Well, I begin to walk in these things. And the more that I do these things, the more I realize I am God's child. I am going to heaven. I do have eternal salvation. The less you do these things, the less you walk in this way, the less confidence you have, and the more ambiguity in your life. And so as we go through these lists, the more these things are evident, the more true they are. Now, what God does in his graciousness is he begins to bring certain things in our life to sort of rock the boat. He begins to stir the waters. He begins to put overwhelming circumstances in our life. And so as we look at the beginning of John in chapter 6, the first thing that we see is the great multitudes, and they need something to eat. And the last thing that you want to do is get multitudes mad at you, especially if they've been following you and now they're hungry. The last thing I would want to say to them is, sorry, we don't have anything to eat. that would probably immediately bring about a mob. And we know that these people are mob-like because of the fact that at the very end of this particular passage in which Jesus feeds the 5,000, which we know those are 5,000 men, including women and children, we're probably looking at least 20,000. We know that they're mob-like because of the fact that they're trying to make him king at the end, and he has to literally escape from their hand. So you don't want to upset them. So Jesus turns to Philip, and I can't imagine Philip feeling like he has all the answers, but Philip obviously was one of those that tended to calculate. And so he turns to Philip, and he goes, say, Philip, what's it going to take? And, of course, Philip goes, we're just not going to make it. We don't have enough. I mean, we pull all of our resources together. We're not going to feed this group. It's sort of like Moses when he comes to God and the people begin to complain about food, and he goes, what did I do to upset you that you would give these people to me? And he says, if the sea gave up all the fish, he says, I don't think it'd be enough to feed them. And obviously they were pretty hungry at that time. But so he turns to Philip, and I can imagine there's probably, even in Mr. Calculator's head, there's probably some panic that's going on because he realizes we don't have enough. We don't have enough. And Andrew, you know, pulls in a kid with some fish and some bread, and he goes, we're short. We just have a few here. And here they both are. One is trying to calculate how much is needed, and the other is saying, this is all I can find. And much of our frustration is over that. We try to figure, we try to calculate, especially when we have an overwhelming need that comes within our lap. And God is doing this not so that you would sit and calculate and not so that you would complain about the fact that you have a lack and I don't have enough. God's not concerned about you telling him what you have or what you don't have. He already knows that. He gave you what you have. He knows what you have. It's not unlike when he turns to Moses and he turns to him and he says, okay, Moses, we're going to have to lead these people out. What do you have with you? And Moses says, what? I got this staff. And he goes, okay, well, we'll go with that. And he takes the things that we have and he makes much out of that. But the key is you have to be willing, I have to be willing to surrender what we have and to believe that God will use what we have. He has given us what we have, not for the purpose, the fact that God needs that. It's not like God going, I'm glad we have a few fish here. I wouldn't have been able to do it without a few fish and a few loaves. It just wouldn't have done. But it's the question is, and the reason that he gives us a few fish and the few loaves of bread is so that we might surrender that to him. He turns and he says, are you willing to give me what you have? Yes, I'm willing to give you what. Then, no problem. The sky's the limit. We'll feed everybody. And he does. And at the end, of course, we know the great collection of the baskets. So the first passage is really dealing with the test of sufficiency, and God gives us a test in overwhelming need. The question that you need to ask yourself, in case you haven't written it down, is this basic question. Am I convinced that God alone, through Christ, possesses unfailing strength and supply for any and every need? That's the question you have to ask yourself. If, in fact, there's some doubt when an overwhelming need comes, then is faith really a part of your life? Are you walking by faith? Once again, the question is, am I convinced that God alone, through Christ, possesses unfailing strength and supply for any and every need? By the way, that's the definition of the word sufficiency in Scripture. The word sufficiency is to have unfailing strength and supply for every and any need. The second test that we have within the passage is we find the disciples on the ominous seas. And in the ominous seas, it is a test of bravery. And the question is, once again, who are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to put your faith in? When something happens in our life that is clearly fearful, is raging, is something that is literally wearing us out in our life and is so overwhelming that we have this sense of great trepidation within our very souls. What are you going to do? The psalmist writes, it is I, or Christ writes, declares, it is I, do not be afraid. The psalmist writes in Psalms 27, verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. The question you want to ask yourself in this particular circumstance is this: am I confident of God's grace in the face of danger? When you have danger in your life, when things are happening in your life, when something catastrophic comes in your life, a great fearful event happens, how do you handle it? Are you confident? And the key word here in this test is confident in the face of danger. That's quite a test of faith, isn't it? How do I respond? Am I ready to give up? Do I have feelings of hopelessness and helplessness and despair? Am I anxious and afraid and feeling vulnerable? Or am I confident? And, you know, as Joshua is called to go into the promised land, and as God begins and prepares them for it, he turns to them and he says, do not be afraid. Anxiety and fear is not of the Lord, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Fear does not come from God. Now, by the way, I just want to emphasize, bravery doesn't come from self-confidence. Not from self-confidence, but it comes from a faith in something greater than yourself. You're clearly not going to, you can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps when something 20 times larger than you, 500 times greater than you, comes in your path. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I think I can take this guy. We know that there are things that are going to come in our life that are far better. There are enemies that you can't even hit. And so the question is, who are you going to put your trust in? And if you believe that you will see the goodness of the Lord, then you're walking by faith and you can have confidence in the midst of the face of danger. That is a test. The next test that we see within the passage is ongoing urgencies, the test of stability. That is to say, am I consistently sure that God, through Christ, will never abandon me? You know, it's one thing to say, well, he helped me yesterday, but will he help me today and the day after and the next day and the things of the consistent needs throughout our life? And as we looked at the particular passage that we saw, the multitudes go, well, you know, he fed us yesterday, but is he going to feed us today? And why is there the doubt? Why is there the doubt? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you believe that God will not leave you, that he will not abandon you, that he doesn't just, I mean, why would he save you? Why would he rescue you? Why would he help you in this one? And then just say, okay, I'm tired. The rest of their life, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. And yet, don't you sometimes find yourself going, yeah, but what about this? And what about and just the next thing and the next thing? And God says, relax. I have it under control. Am I consistently sure that God, through Christ, will never abandon me? Abandon me. Now, oftentimes, we try to put our hope and our sense of stability and things like predictability. Oftentimes we try to put it in momentary gratification, good deeds, accomplishments, past patterns. And we can go down the list, and we did last week, of all the things that we try to put our hope in. And yet none of these things really is going to give you any stability. But what will is if you put your, because look, I can't figure out all the contingencies of tomorrow. This is why Scripture says, look, tomorrow has enough cares of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of that. Doesn't mean that you don't plan. It doesn't mean that you're not wise in the days ahead. But you can't imagine all of the contingencies, all the things that could be happening to you tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Put it in God's hand. Trust him. Believe me. He will do good by you. He will not forsake you. As the psalmist clearly says in Psalms 37, right? I've been young and now I am old, and I've not seen the godly begging for bread or going hungry. God is taking care of those that are his and will continue to do this. Now listen, you can go by faith or you can go by strength, the strength of your might. As the man in the Gospel of Luke tears down his barns, then he builds bigger barns and he keeps storing more and more and more. And God says, you didn't stop to think that this very day your soul is going to be required of you. And clearly there are no U-Hauls in the cemeteries, right? So you're not going to take this stuff with you and... It's not going to go with you. It's not going to follow you. Why have you been stacking these things up? Why not go with the one that takes care of you forever, eternally, will guide and direct you and will care for you? So as we've gone through, these are the three tests that we've taken. We now go into an oppressive antipathy. That is to say, when oppression comes in and criticism falls upon the very one that we put our trust in, that would be Jesus, right? What do you do? How strong is your faith? And will you abandon him, or will you stand beside him? Will you draw near him when the criticism is strong? When he himself appears to be, and I just want to emphasize this, when he himself appears to be unpalatable to you. Let me just say this, that God, in his divine sovereign will, foreordained that Jesus Christ himself would not come as a great king with a great entourage, with great amounts of wealth, but came in such a way as man who was looking for all those things would actually despise Jesus. If Jesus were to walk in this sanctuary on a given day, if you were looking for specific things, you would not recognize him. If you were looking for the right things, you would recognize him. But God purposely had him come in a certain way so that he would not be recognizable to those that were proud and arrogant and looking for all the wrong stuff. In fact, one of the great passages of Scripture found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, reads this way. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance, and the phrase goes this way, that we should desire him. That is to say that if Jesus were to walk in the room, we wouldn't all be saying, now that looks like a Messiah. We would probably be saying, that's a Messiah. That couldn't be the Messiah. Not big enough, not broad enough. Not. I mean, you can go down the list of all the things that you know, maybe his nose is too big, maybe he's too short. I go down the list of all the things that maybe you're expecting and he probably wouldn't have it. Because everything that you are looking at outwardly would be inappropriate. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And God purposely sent his son in such a way. I mean, just go down the list. I mean, the fact that he's born in this insignificant Bethlehem. Of all the places to be born, where is he born? Bethlehem. The smallest of all the clans, this little place, Bethlehem. Why born in Bethlehem? Why this insignificant place? And when he's finally born, he's in this stall-like area with a bunch of animals in a manger, for crying out loud. That doesn't make any sense. He's raised in Nazareth. Of course, Bartholomew goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is not the place to be raised for somebody that is supposed to be the Messiah. This is not the place to grow. It'd be sort of like Bayard. I'm not against it. But all I'm saying is that it wouldn't be something significant. You go down the list, frequently found, who is Jesus hanging around with? Fishermen. Now just think about it. We're looking for the Messiah today. Where would he be? He's hanging around fishermen. Wait a minute, I just saw him in the tax collector's office just the other day. He was talking to this guy named Matthew. Tax collector, are you kidding me? We hate those guys. Everything that he begins to do, we would go, whoa, that's not what I'm looking for. He talks about things like righteousness and, things that may be, I think, boring to certain people. Don't you think? What do those guys do when they gather together? When he sits with the fishermen, what do they do? Are they playing some sort of game or something? Nope, they're just talking about the Word of God. Doesn't sound like fun to me. He begins to eat with poor people. He seems to hang around with those kind of people that are downtrodden, outcast. Those people that have been abandoned, you probably wouldn't want to hang around Jesus because the people that hung around him didn't smell good. And everything about him was just a little on the repulsive side. Why would God do that? We pick up in John chapter 6 and verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Why were they grumbling about him? By the way, the word grumbling is just talking underneath your breath, you know. People really can't hear what you're saying. You're just kind of doing, And you have these things that you say. Of course, you don't want them to hear about it, but you don't care if they recognize that you're talking about them because you kind of want them to see that you think that they're a bunch of idiots, but you're trying to convey that this disdain, this you know what I'm talking about. The grumbling, the murmuring. It's this low voice that has great contempt in it. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Why? Well, it actually tells us why. It says, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. How can this guy say he came down out of heaven? Look at the stinking people that he hangs around with. We know where he's from. In fact, the very argument in verse 42, they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, this carpenter's son? Probably not even a part of the union. Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? By the way, both of those are in the perfect tense, which he's conveying, look, we've known him, we've seen him, we grew up with him, we know who this guy is, he didn't come down out of heaven, he's in that family, we've seen him. And it's impossible for him to have come down out of heaven. And you have this sense of great contempt. I mean, Jesus is seen as this commoner that just seems to pop up on the scene and say, I've come down out of heaven. And they're going, impossible. You need to understand where your place is. You need to understand that it's only important people that can say stuff like that, and it's certainly not you, Jesus. I mean, you can begin to see. I love this next verse, verse 43, and the reason I love it is because it happens on a number of occasions, and that is Jesus answers them. Now you say to yourself, well, what's so cool about that? Because they've been grumbling. You can't hear what they're saying. But Jesus turns to them and he goes, I know what you've been saying. It's sort of like my mother. You know, we as kids, we'd be saying something. I heard that. I'd look, turn to my brother. I go, how could she hear that? That's anatomically impossible. She could not hear that. And my mother had this radar that just uncanny. Although, looking back in retrospect, I'm pretty sure she probably didn't hear me. She just would say, I heard that. But be that as it may, Jesus turns to him and he says, I know what you're doing. And if I were them, I'd go, whoa, how did he hear that? And he turns to him and he says, don't grumble about yourself. I'm going to explain to you this thing out of heaven. But stop grumbling among yourself. Which, you know, I don't know if it makes greater validity to ourselves, so we feel better about ourselves, if we can talk to somebody else about somebody else. That obviously our idea or our contempt towards them is somehow validated because we talked to somebody else about it, and that person agreed. You can find a mob to agree about anything. It doesn't mean that it's right. Right? So here Jesus uses a phrase, what are you doing talking among yourself, trying to get affirmation among yourselves? What is it that you're trying to do here? Are you really seeking for truth, or are you just trying to get affirmation with each other? One of the things that's already been stated in the Gospel of John is one of the reasons why people are not coming to Christ is because of the fact that they seek the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And this is a thing that I've seen permeate the church. Everybody's so concerned about what everybody else is thinking. Stop. What does God say? Well, I don't know. What God says is sometimes boring and it's hard to do, and it's just do it. God will bless you. I mean, the whole reason God wants you to walk by faith is not to rob you of things, but to give you. I mean, if you look in Scripture, what is the thing that faith does? It gives you joy. It gives you peace. It gives you, you know, peace that passes all understanding, right? It'll give you a better life. Walk by faith. Stop listening to everybody else. You know why everybody else is miserable? Because they're listening to everybody else. And nobody knows what they're talking about. Jesus turns to him and he says, quit grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a key verse, by the way, and if you just take a moment to look at that very closely with me. His statement is very clear that something has to happen in the heart of man to want to come to Jesus. Now, his statement is basically this. If you were to look at me from the outside and you were to look at my surroundings and where I'm from, the people that I hang out with and all of the things that surround me, and you were to try to choose me and come to me because of this, you would never come. There has to be something in your heart. God has so ordained that this coming to Jesus would not be in any way predicated on his outside appearance, so that man would not trust in that. I can't trust myself. The way that I see things, I can't trust myself. The question is your heart right? Because as your heart is right, you begin to judge appropriately. And he says, unless the Father touches that heart, and he used the phrase, and actually could, the word draws there could actually be drags. Unless the Father drags you to him and puts you together, and he used the fact that the Father has sent him, which is not the apostello, which is referring to sins, but is referring to the Father literally hands me to you, is kind of the picture. And then here's the other picture. And he takes you and he brings you to me. That's what he says. That's quite a picture, isn't it? And unless the Father does that, you wouldn't come to me because there's nothing about me that you would be drawn to. It has to be a divine act. That's what he's saying. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Unless God has been teaching you, and unless God has been working in your heart, unless you have been drawn to God for all the right reasons. It's a great passage that is actually from Isaiah chapter 54. And in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, it refers to the fact that God will teach you. And what it's saying is that your heart was really attuned to God. You weren't attuned to men. Look, a lot of people go to Bible college. They go to study the Bible for all kinds of crazy reasons. Some just to look halfway intelligent. Others just to have the information. Other people just to impress somebody else. And we know that that was much of what the Pharisees and the rulers did. But if in fact you open up the Word of God and your heart's desire is, God, you show me what you want me to do. Jesus says, if that's been your heart all along, you'll recognize me right off the bat. The statement is, it is written, the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will what? Come to me. Not that any man has seen the Father. You can't perceive him. And here again, it's in the perfect tense, which infers the fact that you can't comprehend God fully. It's not within you to do that. Not that any man has seen God, by the way, he writes this in John chapter 1 as well, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. In other words, the way that he is explained, and this is stated in chapter 1, that Christ explains the Father. The way that you understand him, the way that you recognize him, in other words, how would the Father be recognized? Well, you've been taught by the Father through Scripture. Would I recognize him when I saw him? He's saying, no, you would not, unless through the Son. And when you see the Son, if in fact you were taught of the Father, you go, there he is. I mean, why did these 12 guys start gravitating towards this Jesus? And why did they start clinging to him? Because they recognized him. My sheep hear my voice, they come, they follow me, and I won't cast them out. He goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. If you put your trust in me, and he's declaring, really, a faith that's miraculous. He's stating that truly, truly really is affirming. This is a miraculous thing. You've got to believe this. Let me affirm this once again. I say to you that if you believe, you have eternal life, and this faith is a miraculous divine intervention and moving and act that God pulls us together. I am the bread of life. He says in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. By the way, this has been all the way through. Jesus fed the 5,000. They said, give us a sign. He talks about the manna from heaven. And the comparison of the manna from heaven is always, why do you think he compares himself with the bread of life? The reason is that the manna itself was seen as something strange and repulsive to begin with. I mean, remember when the manna first came, and they go, what is this? And that became the name of the bread, which means manna means what is this? So they look, what is this stuff? And God says, it's the bread that I've given you from heaven. And they go, all right, we'll try it. And then they start eating it for a while, and by the time you get to Numbers chapter 11, they go, oh, I'm sick and tired of this bread. In fact, let me quote it to you. It's found in Numbers chapter 11, verse 6. The statement is, our appetite is gone, and there is nothing to look at except this manna. And that's the way that you see these Jewish leaders. They go, our appetite is gone. Are you saying, I mean, Jesus was an interesting phenomenon with the first few days. But after a while, you know, he starts talking about the fact that you have to come to him and surrender to him, and you have to get your life right, and there has to be, it's a life of sacrifice, take up your cross and follow me. And you go, you know, is there anything else to look at besides this manna? Because my appetite's gone. Everything that Jesus begins to talk about is something that repels my flesh. All the things that he is, everything that he is repulsive to me. It's very unappetizing. It's very non-palatable. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died, obviously. And I think he is not only aligning these individuals with their forefathers who, of course, they feel like they have some clout because they're related to these guys. So Jesus goes, okay, let's go all the way back to the time of Exodus, and let's see how good your forefathers really were. Let's see, they complained in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness because of their complaining. They grumbled and complained over the manna. They died. This bread did not profit them anything. It was not, it couldn't be just the bread. It's going to have to be something else that's going to keep you guys alive. And you're going to have to get past going back to your past. You're going to have to hope in something far greater. Drop on down with me a little bit further in verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51 now becomes one of the most offensive statements that he will make. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now that's going to start a whole new spill in the next paragraph. We're not going to get into that. But the point is that he now hits another very offensive thing, and that is almost a cannibalistic thing. You've got to eat my flesh. You want to know what the bread is? The bread that's going to give you life? All right. It's the bread that's offensive to you, something that you're already repulsed by, something that you're already having a hard time swallowing, and I'm going to tell you, it's my flesh. And they go, stop there. And we'll now go into a whole different realm. The point of the passage is pretty clear, that God is purposely establishing Christ in an almost offensive way so that no man would put their trust in their perception of the flesh and follow. Now, practicality. Let me give you the practicality of this, because it really is necessary, especially in this day and age. I see it more and more and more. People are following Jesus if you entertain enough, if you provide enough, if you do this for me, if you do that. Listen, the multitudes followed Jesus as long as they were fed. When they stopped being fed, they didn't follow him anymore. Jesus would heal them, and that would be, hey, that's the thing of the moment. But then after that stops, they want to crucify him. The fact of the matter is none of these external things are going to bring anybody in. And that God had purposely made Jesus Christ offensive to test the heart of who are you going to be faithful to? Who do you love? You know, I have found that in relationships and in marriages, I have found that if somebody is faithful to somebody when they're going through sickness, if they're faithful, that's what we say, by the way, I just want to let you know, is sickness and in health, till death do us part. For better, for worse. You hear those phrases? I mean, we're all getting worse. I remember, this kind of predate me, but when I was growing up, there was a Beatles song. And one of the songs that they wrote was, When I'm 64. The phrase that they repeated in that song was, will you still need me? Will you still feed me? when I'm 64. Now, 64 doesn't seem too bad to me right now. But back then it was, whoa, 64, that's an old person. That's looking pretty young. But the point of the song was, will you still love me when I'm not attractive? Will you still love me when I can't offer anything to you? Will you still love me? And Jesus turns to Peter and he goes, do you still love me, Peter? Do you love me? And he'd all abandoned him at the cross. All abandoned him at the cross. Jesus is holding his arms out to us and wanting to embrace us, and none of us would embrace him because everything about him was repulsive. If you're following Christ because of what can be done for you, I have seen people ditch Jesus as soon as hard times came. Job says, if you slay me, even if you slay me, yet I will trust you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fire and they go, if we burn up, we burn up. We still will not deny the Savior. And they go. Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? Let me have you write this down, test of fidelity. Am I drawn to Christ even when he appears mundane and plain? Am I drawn to Christ even when he appears mundane and plain? You know, the church is a reflection of Jesus Christ. If the church begins to play the game of the world, of the whole attractive scene, to get people to follow Christ, we have, and this is an indictment against the church, we have deceived the people that we preach to. Because they have come to Christ under the guise of the external. And they think that they're close to God because they have had an experience. That's not true. You are close to God when you remain firm to the end. And though Peter was crucified upside down, he would not abandon his Savior. And every one of those disciples, probably save John, died a martyr's death. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And look, I can go through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine of what you're called to do in the person of Christ. And I'll say to you, I'm just going to let you know right now, none of it's palatable in the flesh. When Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And then he turns to them and he says, now you wash each other's feet. That's not palatable to me. That doesn't look good to me. I don't like washing other people's feet. I don't like smelling other people's feet. There's nothing about that that is drawing me to Jesus externally. But my heart won't let it go. The heart that God has placed in me says, can you imagine your Savior is washing your feet? Can you think of a higher calling than that? And the heart of God won't let it go. So it's a test, isn't it? Test of fidelity. Am I drawn to Christ even when he appears mundane and plain? There's a passage found in Isaiah chapter 55, and we've kind of gone from chapter 53 of Isaiah to 54 of Isaiah, and now in 55 he begins to share that God desires to give you water to drink. He desires to refresh you. Let me just read that in closing. It's a great, great passage. Isaiah in chapter 55. Great place to close. Isaiah 55, declaration. And let me just say this. This is right after Isaiah 53. And if you haven't read Isaiah 53 lately, read it again. Because it's talking about the one who is despised and rejected. He has no stately form or majesty. That we should be drawn to him. That we should desire him, that we should long for him. But Isaiah chapter 55, the cry of Christ is this. And here he is, Mr. Plain Jane, standing before us. having nothing externally to offer us, will you follow me? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in the abundance. Incline your ear to come to me. Listen, that you may live. Watch verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is the context of these verses you oftentimes quote. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways higher than yours, my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't think like you. I do things differently. In Genesis chapter 24, there's a particular incident in which Rebekah's being chosen for Isaac. And Abraham sends one of his servants. You know who he sends out to choose a wife for his son? His oldest servant. You know why? Because if this young lady will help this old man with his camels, and he's got 10 camels. Because remember, the servant goes, the one that you have will be the one that waters my camels. And he turns right away to Rebecca and he says, hey, say, can I have some drink? She goes, sure, I'll give you a drink. He says, what about my camels? She goes, I'll take care of your camels too. He's got 10 camels. Now, I've heard it said that camels drink up to 40 gallons. You do the math. You got 10, 40, that's a lot of gallons. And especially if your little container is only holding like 5. You couldn't probably carry much more than that. And she is, and he says, this is the heart. Because she was not attracted to this old man. She wasn't going to marry this old man. You never know. God is working and saying, are you attracted to this? I have found God work through people that at first, you know, I go, oh. And God says, listen, I'm going to work through this person in your life. There's a great, great passage in Isaiah 57. Just turn over the page, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Two places that God resides. You want to find God? Two places he lives. Two places. The first, you're not going to be able to reach him. Because he lives in the high and lofty, far above all principalities. And there's no way you're going to touch him. But there's another place, and that's the place you're going to find him. That's Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, but I also dwell in one other place, with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Good to know, isn't it? Father, we come before you, and you have tested our hearts today. You've begun to reveal to us our lack of faith because of all the things that we are oftentimes drawn to that are very superficial. You've been speaking to us today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Would you come to Christ? If it was just a little Bible study that would bring you to him, if it was some insignificant person who might be sharing, would you come and gather in a place that would be impoverished, with no entertainment, with no grandiosity? Would you come? This is the test. God was purposely testing your heart to see what you were drawn to. Take this moment to come before the Lord, for God dwells with those who are contrite of heart and will confess their sins, and will admit their need, God will come. We pray at Sunny Place.
Come on to Jesus. Give Him your life today. There is none like you, no one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long, find there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river so wide. Healing comes from your hand. Suffering children are safe in your arms. There is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find
there is none
like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
Father, you emptied yourself as your Son came upon earth. You took on the form of a bondservant. Things unrecognizable to those of us that might seek that which is prideful. But we could see everything that was of virtue, everything that was good. We saw loving kindness. We saw compassion. We saw mercy, fidelity. We saw a grace that we've never seen before. And you have drawn our hearts to this. This is what this world has been lacking. And we are drawn to you. We give you thanks that you did not draw us through the superficial, but through the redeemed. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.